Merry Christmas to all of you, dear church. It is amazing that we get to be here together again. I don't know if your wrapping paper is thrown away by now, if there is any leftover turkey in your fridge, or if you still have any family gatherings that you're planning to be a part of, maybe further down the week. Or maybe the Christmas day flew by you and there was not much wrapping paper or gatherings due to the busyness or the struggles in your life. In any way, we know that Christmas Day is already behind us. Our lives continue after Christmas, and within a week, most of us will probably get back to our regular life. The story of Jesus also does not end with Christmas. We know that. It is interesting to note how the different authors of the Gospels have written his story, explaining to their readers the significance of who Jesus is, partly by revealing the stories of people who have seen Jesus, who had encountered with him. So our series, I Have Seen, carries on for this last Sunday of the year. Today we're going to look at one of those stories. We will look at the story of how Jesus has called one of his disciples, Matthew. This story is found in Matthew chapter 9, and up until this moment, the author of the Gospel has written about the coming of the Messiah, how he was born, and last week we've heard the story about wise men coming to worship him and to bring him gifts. At that time, the family moved from the stable to a house, but most likely they were still in Bethlehem. Jesus could have been up to 2 years old by that time. Then, because of the threat of King Herod, Joseph and Mary fled south to Egypt with their son Jesus. And after some time, they planned to return to Judea, possibly to Bethlehem. However, when Joseph was warned by an angel, they went instead to Galilee, to Nazareth, the city where Mary and Joseph lived before the birth of Jesus. It was there beforehand where Mary and Joseph individually were told by an angel that Mary would bear a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. To Mary, it was told that Jesus was to receive the throne of David. In other words, that he would be a king. And to his kingdom, there would be no end. And in Matthew, Joseph was told that Jesus would save his people from their sin. Those are important promises about Jesus, which were proclaimed to his earthly parents. Those promises reveal who Jesus is, and they reveal even to us today who he is for us. We will be coming to them throughout the message, but now I want to follow with the narrative that Matthew provides for us. As I've mentioned, Jesus and his family came back to Nazareth. This was the city where Jesus grew up. And then we read about the ministry of John the Baptist, the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah. He was baptizing people at the Jordan River, and Jesus comes down to him from Galilee to be baptized, and then we know that after John's arrest, Jesus moves back to Galilee, but instead of going to his hometown, Nazareth, he goes to Capernaum. He went throughout all the Galilee, and his fame spread through Syria, which is north of Galilee. Crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. In other words, he was known around the area. But in a sense, Capernaum was his base. It is even called his own city. However, we know that he did not settle there for long. It is, in a way, an important city that was located on a trade route on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It had a fishing economy from the sea. Why are we talking about geography, you might ask. Part of the reason is I myself was curious to investigate where all the movements were happening, so I had to share it with you. But more importantly, it gives to us some of the background for our text today of how Matthew would know about Jesus. And let's read one verse from our text, so we can connect some of the dots. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Both Jesus and Matthew had advantages of being in Capernaum. Jesus was not too far away from his hometown, however far enough that he would not face the disbelief of people that knew him growing up and who could not fathom that this carpenter's son was anything else than a carpenter himself. He was not too close to the religious leaders of Jerusalem to trigger them ahead of time. He could encounter with a diverse group of people going through the town. However, it was not just a calculated, clever decision based on the influence or the importance of the city. There were bigger cities with more power and better trading routes going through them. Jesus stayed in Galilee, the place that was overlooked and somewhat neglected by the religious elite. As with the manger, the stable, Bethlehem, and now with Galilee, it was a choice of the King of Kings, who was humble and meek. As we think today, a baby born for sacrifice. Jesus knew what he was coming for. He didn't come for lavishness or richness. He knew why he came and didn't look for comfort or earthly position of power or influence. The King of Kings chose the region of Galilee as it was one of the regions where he would reign eventually. This is emphasized by another argument for Capernaum for Jesus. It was a fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah, which Matthew quotes in chapter 4. It says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." The land that was one of the first ones to be devastated by the Assyrians is now the first to receive the light that has come to the world. Now, let's look at Matthew. For Matthew, even though he wasn't a fisherman, there was plenty of fish in that sea. As a tax collector, he would gather taxes and tolls from every good that would be brought by that trading route. He would do that on behalf of the Roman government. It was a great place to make a living as a tax collector. Since there would be a lot of people going through the city or doing business on the sea. Tax collectors would be hired from the locals by Rome, people who would know the land and popular roads, people who could properly estimate the income and the produce of their own people. And the job paid well, as there was a set amount that they were supposed to give to Rome in advance, but then whatever would be above that, whatever they would earn on top of that, would be just for them to have. It would be their salary, their benefits, their bonuses, their overtime and double time, their mileage reimbursements or cell phone allowance, you name it. Anything that they would want, they would charge. And as long as Rome got what it wanted and the people would not complain too much, everything would go well. That's why they were hated so much. The Jews were oppressed by the Romans and were obviously not too prone and too happy about giving taxes to Rome in the first hand. But even more, they would despise their countrymen who would work for the Romans. And on top of that, overcharge them with higher and higher taxes. I'm going to fast forward here and point us to the fact that this Matthew, the tax collector, has written this gospel that we're reading the text from. Let's see how he himself describes the tax collectors. There's a story that is told of how Jesus encourages to love your enemy. And we are going to see how differently Luke and Matthew record this event. In Luke, we read, If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? for even sinners do the same. Let's see how Matthew records it. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? See, Luke is writing to the Gentiles, and because of that, he omits some of the details, but points out to the others. He's trying just to show the main idea that even sinners love those who do good to them. But Matthew, writing to the Jews, gives them two synonyms for the word sinner, which, according to the Jews, are tax collector and a Gentile. Ones who were never a part of God's people, especially in the eyes of the Jews of that day, and so they do not have any hope for salvation, and others who are not considered as part of God's people anymore, as they are traitors. Sinners of the worst kind, standing in the same line with robbers, killers, and prostitutes. In the chapter leading to this two very different men meeting together, Matthew is providing his readers with multiple stories that prove that Jesus is the awaited Messiah. Jesus is cleansing a leper, the one who was unclean. Heals a servant of a centurion, again, an unclean Gentile. And then we read how he heals many, where Matthew adds that Jesus again fulfills the prophecy, quoting from Isaiah, "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." But Matthew knows that this Messiah is not only providing physical relief for those who are in pain. He rules over nature. He's calming the storm. He casts out demons who fear him as the Son of God, and then he heals a paralytic. However, again, claiming much more than just the power to be able to heal. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees are triggered by that, but then he proves that he has authority to forgive sins by healing this man who was brought to him on a bed, but is walking away from him with that bed, carrying it with him. From here, Matthew wants to bring the point home. How far does this forgiveness of sin stretch? How far does it go? Who can it reach? And Matthew is responding that it goes all the way. To the lowest of people, to the tax collectors. Matthew, in a way, here is using an argument that we find in Paul. In 1 Timothy, when Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul is arguing that he is the foremost of the sinners, and before that, he gives some of the arguments for that. But here, Matthew argues that he is in the lowest line of sinners, yet Jesus comes even to him. Jesus can forgive sin even of someone like Matthew. Coming back to our discussion of Capernaum, Matthew would have definitely heard of Jesus before. Jesus would be constantly in that area, going back and forth, and people paying their taxes would be in front of that tax booth discussing what did they hear about Jesus? What miracles have they seen of him? It's not just a miracle that a man that has never heard of Jesus, but now he's turning on a dime because he was called by him for the first time. You know, we probably wish that for our kids. We come to them, we tell them something, and they respond to us right away. But we know that doesn't work like that usually. There's some work that needs to be done beforehand. So in a similar way, there was some work that was done in Matthew's heart before Jesus came up to that booth. And the most miraculous part about it is not that Matthew got up and followed him, but that Jesus decided to come up to him in the first place. Matthew probably didn't dare to think that Jesus would come to him, but he did. Despite having wealth, Matthew was an outcast. Matthew was a traitor who was desperately hoping for someone to take his shame away from him, to take his illnesses and bear his diseases. There's an old hymn that invites the sinner to come to Jesus. It goes like this: "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." But Matthew had Jesus standing in front of his tax booth. Matthew didn't need to come to Jesus. Jesus came to him, still full of pity, love, and power, ready to save him, calling him to follow. And Matthew gets up and follows Jesus. This story is recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels, but Matthew humbly omits some of the details. He doesn't emphasize that he has left everything behind, as it says in Luke. He was not a fisherman. He couldn't just go back to his boat and net and continue fishing. He left the tax booth to never come back to it. But he has given all that he had from his former profession to serve this Messiah. He has used his pen now not to make gain for himself, but to make known the one who deserves all the glory and who is ultimately the one and only true gain. Matthew knew the tax system, and he had the knowledge of the currencies and the typical wages, and he carefully adds those to the gospel narrative. We see some of those examples in his story that are not repeated in the other gospels. For example, Matthew is the only one to depict the story when the temple tax is asked of Peter and Jesus. Peter catches a fish with a shekel inside, which is just enough to pay for both Jesus and Peter. Matthew, as someone who knows how to use the legal language, gives details about lenders and debtors, and even his version of the Lord's Prayer holds a line different from the Gospel of Luke, where it says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Matthew can't necessarily use his abilities and knowledge to the full strength, as it is not his vocation anymore. Yet he uses what can be transformed from the sinful vocation, to tell the story of the King who forgives sinners. Also, Matthew doesn't specify that it is he who organized the party, which is described in the following verses. Please read them with me from Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Luke mentions that it was Matthew, his other name is Levi, who had a party at his house. Notice who is joining the party. It is a party of outcasts, those who are like Matthew, tax collectors. No one else would join that party because they're unclean, but they would stick together with each other. And we see who undoubtedly would not want to be a part of such a gathering: the Pharisees. They are questioning Jesus' disciples, "Why is your teacher doing this?" Sometimes we might think that the Pharisees were just, you know, the ultimate party poopers. It seemed that they just always wanted to get into Jesus' way. However, we may try to understand their mentality, their logic. In their view of how to be right before God, you had to be as clean as possible. And if you are unclean, you have no access to the Lord, to the Most High. You can't come to the temple. You can't bring sacrifices. You can't make up for yourself. So you don't hang out with the lepers or Gentiles, and certainly not tax collectors and sinners, who have the name in order for others to be aware that this group of people is unclean. Do not cross your path with them. And definitely do not recline at a table with them. But they don't understand that Jesus didn't come merely to be a good teacher, to try to be like one of them, or to try to keep himself ceremonially clean. He came for the sick. As a doctor who is entering the hospital or a ward with the patients who are suffering from plague, there's no reason to be near them unless you come to bring healing. He came to heal those who are sick by bearing our sicknesses. Jesus points the Pharisees to the prophet Hosea, who prophesied at a time when the Israelites believed that they were doing well with the Lord. They were bringing a multitude of sacrifices to the Lord, along with bringing sacrifices to other gods and just living without faithfulness to him in their life, in their worship, in their hearts. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that instead of trying to keep your hands clean so you can bring sacrifices, they should have mercy and compassion towards those who acknowledge themselves as fallen sinners. Yet there's more in Hosea that, quote, follows with another exhortation from the Lord. It says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." If they were to know the Lord, they would know that he is the one who grants mercy. He is the source of all mercy, who desires to show mercy to those who acknowledge their place before him, the place of sinners. And we know that God has fully shown that mercy to the sinners, to us, when his Son himself became the sacrifice on our behalf, the ultimate sacrifice that covers us from the righteous wrath of God that we so justly deserve. As it was promised, he came to save the people from their sins. Jesus came to call the sinners, not the righteous. Matthew has acknowledged his sinfulness and neediness. The Pharisees did not. They thought they would be better off on their own. They would themselves earn the right to be in the presence of God. However, their lack of mercy towards others proved that they themselves needed this mercy of God. As much as they would be offended by it, they were on the same line with tax collectors and sinners who needed the great physician to come and bring them healing. Luke records for us a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector entering the temple to pray. The first one believing that he is righteous because he is not like the tax collector or an adulterer. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus concluded that the tax collector would be the one to go justified from that prayer, because everyone who exalts himself would be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And I hope that we find ourselves today in need of a Savior, acknowledging that we are sinners who need mercy, but also that we tend to see ourselves righteous. And so we humble ourselves again. In the beginning of our service, we have sung, "If I were a wise man, I would travel far. And if I were a shepherd, I would do my part. But poor as I am, I will give to him my heart." We sometimes are driven to the Christmas story because of the glorious and amazing details that it has of shepherds and wise men, baby in the manger and angels and the star. And maybe even sometimes we tend to think, well, if I had a choir of angels show up at the end of my shift and sing to me, well, I would have no doubts. Or maybe if I would see that star, which would lead me to the right place, oh, I would definitely bring my best gift. But what unites us with the shepherds and the wise men and Matthew here is that we have heard about Jesus, the Son of God. God in the flesh, who came down to this earth and left his heavenly throne to save us from our sins. And now, how do we respond to that? We don't know much about what was with the shepherds or the wise men after the story that is depicted for us in the Gospels, But we know that Matthew has continued to follow Jesus. He didn't become perfect. He was still one of those who would need the great physician. He was one of those who would run away from his teacher when he was arrested in the garden. But also, he would be the one to write one of the Gospels after Jesus' resurrection and after receiving the Holy Spirit. Matthew got to know the Scriptures. He studied them to reveal the prophecies that were fulfilled in the coming of his promised Messiah. We are given even a greater privilege to also study God's Word and to learn of our Savior more and more. Matthew had seen Jesus, he had heard him, and when he was called, he followed him, leaving everything behind. He acknowledged that he was poor and has given his heart to the King of Kings. If you have not heard his call yet, I would not advise you to try to go into the nature or into the quiet and hear for a special voice in your head. That call is already reaching out to you. Surrender before him. Acknowledge your needy state and let him rescue you from your tax booth. Some of you remember when you were called, and you can look back and see the journey that you have been on. You know, as we approach special dates like the new year, it is a good opportunity for us to look back and to try to evaluate and to see how are we doing in following our Savior. Do I continue to view myself as the one who needs the great physician? Or did I receive some kind of a band-aid and that was enough for me? With that disease, we will not be fully cured until we meet him face to face. So do I see myself constantly in line for the appointment of that great physician? Am I seeking his healing always? Matthew later on would record the words of Jesus speaking about the cost of following him. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And if you have followed him firmly, you know that it is not easy, as we are to deny ourselves, let go of our lives and offer it to him, picking up our crosses, as Luke adds, daily picking up our crosses. That is not once and done. This is a life of surrender. But it is worth it because our great and merciful physician is with us all along the way. As we look forward to the new year, may we continue to rely on him, the one that we have seen, the true King and Savior of sinners. Let's pray together. Lord, we have once acknowledged our need for you. Lord, and I pray that we would never believe that we have outgrown that need. We are thankful for your transforming power in us, and here by your great help we've come, and we hope by your good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Lead us into this coming year, we pray. Amen.